We are now in Mark chapter 12, but let me just encourage you, please, before you come back next Sunday, would you spend some time going through chapter 13 of Mark? In chapter 13, we will be presented with the eschatology of the servant. And you need to make a very careful reading of that just to give you a heads up, because it appears that maybe the disciples ask one question when in fact they ask two, and it may appear that Jesus answers one question when in fact he actually answers two questions, all right? And so I'm going to walk us through chapter 13, and it'd be very helpful if you would at least give it a read over before you come back next week. So today we're in Mark chapter 12. And in Mark chapter 12, opposition and hostility to the man from Galilee grows to really monumental proportions. And as we're going to see in this chapter, Jesus is put to the test. That is, he is asked questions meant to trap and discredit him. But as we will see, Jesus the servant is up to the task. And in this chapter, we're going to see Jesus displaying shrewdness. And from his responses, I believe that we can learn how to face opposition and hostility that comes our way. Now, before we read the passage, let me explain that shrewdness is not always a negative trait. Now, I quite often, and you probably quite often, think that being shrewd is being malicious or deceitful or sly or dishonest or wicked. And immediately my mind thinks about the shrewd politician. That negative side of that word. However, being shrewd is often positive. It's positive in the sense of being astute or sharp in practical matters. Being shrewd is being artful, quick, discerning, perceptive, or insightful. Now, the Bible acknowledges the positive understanding of shrewdness. And I've got two examples for you. In Psalm 18, verses 24 to 26, it says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd." An example from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. "I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." So let's read now, Mark chapter 12. I'm going to start at verse 13, where we will see Jesus being asked a political question that is meant to trap him between loyalty to God and loyalty to the Roman government. The religious leaders are trying to trap him into committing blasphemy or committing treason. Chapter 12, verse 13. "Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, 'Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?' But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. 'Why are you trying to trap me?' he asked. 'Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' They brought the coin, and he asked them, 'Whose portrait is this, And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. Now, verse 13 informs us that the religious leaders sent a delegation of Pharisees and Herodians to trap Jesus. Now, these two groups were rather strange bedfellows, indicating the depths to which the religious leaders would sink in order to oppose Jesus. You see, the Herodians were loyal to Herod, who was unscrupulous and wicked. They were more interested in political alliances, and they had little patience with religion. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were intensely religious. But Jesus was their common enemy. And so they conspired together. And the first thing that they did was employ a little flattery. All that they said about Jesus and his integrity were true, but their motives were wrong. We know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed. You pay no attention. You teach the way of God. These people conceded some virtues to Jesus. And they did so in order to get him to relax his guard so that they can ruin him at another point. And that's the political point. Jesus, however, did not flinch in face of this flattery. There's a lesson for us. The lesson for us is to be wary of the person who speaks with flattering words. Such words are seldom meant to truly uplift or encourage us. More often, they are meant to knock down our guard or to cause us to yield to a flatterer's point of view, even though that point of view is troublesome or wrong. Flattery tricks us into believing that if someone has said such nice things about me, then he must be a decent person, and his point of view must have some merit. However, flattery is usually self-serving. Consider Jude verses 14 to 16. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Paul says in Romans 16, verses 17 to 19, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. Watch out for them. Watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. We need to be quick to recognize flattery, and we need to be cautious with those who use flattery. Winston Churchill was once asked, Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? It's quite flattering, replied Sir Winston. But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. Now, like Churchill, a shrewd or an astute and discerning person will recognize how little value flattery is. And he will not succumb to or be deceived by flattery. Flattery may only be a precursor to execution. Now, in the experience of Jesus, flattery was only the opening salvo in the attack to disarm and distract him. His foes quickly fired their next shot. It's almost as if there's not even a breath between the words of flattery and then the next shot. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, the question of taxation upon our first reading seems simple enough. You and I have to pay taxes, and we do, but we usually do what we don't want to do. It seems a necessary evil. Do you know the difference between death and taxes? Parliament doesn't meet every year to make death worse. Rhoda said I'd have to pause there so you got what I was saying. You got it? Parliament doesn't meet every year to make death worse. There was once a young boy who wanted $100 badly, and he prayed for 2 weeks, but nothing happened. Then he decided to write a letter to the Lord requesting the $100. When Canada Post received the letter addressed to the Lord, Canada, they decided to send it to Prime Minister Trudeau. The Prime Minister received the interesting letter, and he was so impressed and touched and amused that he instructed his secretary to send the young boy a $5 bill, as this would appear to be a lot of money to a young boy. Well, the young boy was delighted to receive the $5 bill. And so he sat down to write a thank you note to the Lord. It said, "Dear Lord, thank you very much for sending me the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you had to send it through Ottawa, and as usual, those jerks deducted $95. Now, we may not like our tax system, but it's not really a question for us whether we should pay or not. But in Jesus' day, this question aroused great controversy and posed a serious dilemma for Jesus. The tax was 1 denarius a year, or approximately 1 day's wages of a common laborer, and so it was really not an excessive amount. The tax, however, was instituted by Rome in A.D. 6 when Israel's king was deposed. It was hated. And again, not because of the amount. It was hated because it was a symbol of a foreign domination. It was also hated because it had to be paid with a coin that bore the image of the Roman emperor, And it had the inscription that read, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Now, most Jews looked upon the image of Caesar as an idol, and the second commandment forbid the making of graven images. And they looked upon the inscription as blasphemy because the inscription was a claim to being the Son of God. Now, the Herodians had no reservations at all in paying the tax. The Pharisees paid the tax, but only grudgingly. The Zealots actively opposed payment. Now, are you starting to see the dilemma that Jesus is facing? However he answers, he will offend someone. If he says, pay, he will be accused of blasphemy and the crowds may turn against him. And if he says, don't pay, he will be accused of treason. Jesus, however, sees through the trap, and he is shrewd. Verse 15 says that Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He knew their insincerity and their true motives, and he was not afraid to call them on it. This is not a time to, quote unquote, play nice or to back down. Jesus reacted in similar fashion when the Sadducees tried to trap him between two religious groups on the question of marriage. Look at verse 18 and following. So following this trick question about government and taxes, we see that some Sadducees, verse 18, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? And Jesus replied, not holding back, not playing safe, Jesus replied, are you not in error? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. You see how Jesus went straight to the heart of the matter in verse 24. He says the Sadducees are in error because they do not know the scriptures. That is, they do not know the content and or the proper interpretation of scriptures. Sometimes divisive, unity-breaking experiences in the church are the result of people not knowing or not properly interpreting the scriptures, and such people must be challenged and corrected. The Sadducees also says Jesus, do not know the power of God. That is, they do not have any personal experience of the power of God in their lives. They may have religious practices. They may have a form of religious belief, but it is sterile, lacking in true faith and any experience of the supernatural reality and power of God. And sometimes a church can be unnecessarily hampered in accomplishing great things for God, for the kingdom of God, when influenced by such doubters, naysayers, faithless people. But Jesus confronts these Sadducees, further stating in verse 27 that they are not just mistaken, but they are badly mistaken. Sometimes you and sometimes I, sometimes the church's leadership will need to, for the sake of unity or for the sake of accomplishing God's will in ministry, have to say, you are badly mistaken. Shrewdness, the ability to be quick, discerning, and perceptive in responding to flattery, the ability to be insightful and bold in identifying a lack of biblical knowledge or misinterpretation of the scriptures or of a lack of faith in the power of God was one of Jesus' strengths. And it's something we need more of today. Now, back on the matter of taxation, Jesus saw through the flattery, and he knew the trap had been set. But with shrewdness, he very quickly and artfully responded. Why are you trying to trap me? Verse 15. Looking at a coin, he then asks in verse 16, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Jesus then proclaimed. He proclaimed that people have an obligation to the government, but also an obligation to God. The answer to the question of whether one should or should not pay the tax, which is at its heart a question of whether one should be loyal to the state or loyal to God, was not an either or, but a both and answer. Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Caesar's portrait and inscription were on the coin, and thus the coin technically belonged to him, so it could be returned to him through taxation. However, certain things were not owed to or owned by Caesar. They were owned and they were owed to God. Human beings are made in the image of God. They and all that they have belong to God. Jesus here acknowledges the legitimacy of Caesar and the government, but he also establishes a limit. God is above, and God is distinct from the government, and he is owed a person's soul and his worship and obedience. Now, later on, Paul, and I'd like to just quickly read over that in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, Paul would explain the relationship between Christians and government. So, Romans chapter 13, I'm going to read just the first seven verses. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. In keeping with Paul's teaching and commenting on Jesus' response to the question in Mark, William Barclay says, "No man can honorably receive all the benefits which living in a state confers upon him and then opt out of all the responsibilities of citizenship." Jesus adeptly navigated the trap set for him and revealed that paying taxes and obeying government does not necessarily conflict with obligation to God. In most instances, it is the responsibility of citizens. It's good citizenship to pay taxes, to obey the government. But when obedience does conflict with God, followers of Jesus must naturally and easily default to God. This is reaffirmed back in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. Having told the Sadducees that they were badly mistaken, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." In our study today, we have observed how Jesus the servant shrewdly responded to a trap. Though a servant, he did not give in, he didn't roll over, he didn't acquiesce, he didn't accommodate. He did not allow flattery to destabilize him. He was not afraid to challenge people on their motives and hypocrisy. He was not meek and unwilling to tell people they were in error and badly mistaken. Jesus was bold and he was shrewd because he knew that his highest responsibility and privilege and honor was to love and obey God. To love and obey God the Father, and to love and serve his neighbor. And sometimes doing so demands shrewdness. Now, verse 17 indicates that the response of the people to the shrewdness of the servant was amazement or marvel. May we live as responsible citizens so people will be pleased with us. May we live a life devoted to God first and foremost and above all else so that God will be pleased with us. And may God grant us the shrewdness of the servant when we encounter people who seek to destabilize or trap us personally or try to upset the unity of our church through flattery, through lack of biblical understanding, through wrong interpretation of Scripture, or through lack of faith. May God grant us the shrewdness, the boldness, the clarity of the servant. Let us pray. Father God, continue to guide us by your Spirit in our thinking about the life of Jesus and all of the good lessons that we learn through his life. Help us to become more and more like our Savior and our friend. This I humbly pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.